Open your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be starting with verse 4. So let's begin this morning with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we could spend time worshiping you this morning. Thank you that we can spend time in your word, Lord, and we pray that you'd speak to us through it. Lord, that we would gain a deeper understanding of who you are, of what you've done, what you're continuing to do, Lord, who you've made us, and how you want to work in and through our lives. Lord, bless this time together. And Lord, we thank you for the new baby that Stephen and Susanna have, and we just pray you'd bless them with that baby. We know you're going to minister to that baby through them. And we pray you'd be glorified in their family, and we pray you'd be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 4, go down to verse 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We've seen as we've dived into the book of 1 Peter that Peter is writing to people who are beginning to undergo suffering, persecution and suffering. And as we know historically, it's going to get much worse for the church. At that time, they were preparing, whether they knew it or not, God was preparing them for a time of great persecution under Nero. Peter writes to them, and he begins, and he talked in chapter 1 about how great our salvation is and how our salvation is the foundation of us being able to endure sufferings. And he went on, and he talked about how we are called to live holy lives. We're called to live holy lives. God doesn't want us suffering for unholy living. He wants us to live holy lives, and if we suffer then as a result, it will bring glory to him. So that's also part of our foundation for enduring the suffering that's coming. And then at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, as we saw last week, Peter talks about the Word of God and how the Word of God brings us growth and how God wants us to grow in the Word and grow into a place of maturity. And as we grow in maturity, we will better be able to handle the trials that come our way to the glory of God. Now, he goes on, and this section is very tightly connected to the last section because he ended verse 3 of chapter 2 by saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and really the implication is that you have indeed, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we should, because we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we should go to him to be nourished in his word. We should long for the pure milk of the word. But then he goes right into this next section. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him. We should, because we know that God is gracious, we should go to him. We should be people who are regularly coming to him. And it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. It tells us three things about Jesus as a stone here, doesn't it? He's a living stone. He's alive. He's rejected by men, but he's chosen by God, and he's precious. Now, Peter, of course, to Peter, the idea of a stone or a rock is very important, personally. Remember that his given name was Simeon in Hebrew. He would have been called Simeon. The Greek form of that is Simon. So he grew up being called Simon the son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah. When Jesus talked to him, when Jesus called him to follow, he said, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Peter. You shall be called Peter." And Peter is our form of the name that comes from the Greek word Petros, or Petra. There are two Greek words there that mean rock. So Peter is a rock or a stone. And his name has been changed, and Jesus is saying, "You have been Simeon or Simon, you will be Peter." So this idea of a rock is important to Peter. And it's very important, not just to Peter, but it's an idea that runs through the Scripture. As we study the Old Testament and we see how it's explained in the New Testament, we'll find again and again pictures, oftentimes in the form of metaphors, where something physical is being described or being used to describe something spiritual. God in the Old Testament is frequently referred to as a rock, as a rock. You'll find it in many places throughout the Old Testament. We remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they came to a place where there was no water, and the nation of Israel complained to Moses about what God was doing. And Moses went to God, and God told Moses, "Strike the rock and water will come out of it. Strike the rock and water will come out of it." So he did. And so water came out of the rock to give the people life, to keep them alive in the desert where they were in danger of dying of thirst. God protected them. Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians, when it talks about that period of time, in fact, let's just turn there. Let's look at it ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking about the attitudes of the people in the wilderness and how we should learn from their example. But before he gets to that, he just reviews a little bit of what happened. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So you see, the word rock, or the idea of a rock, is used as a metaphor of Christ. Jesus is described as a rock, and in this case, as the rock from which the people drank. So that picture, that rock that was struck so that the people could drink, gives us a picture of Jesus. Jesus was struck. He was smitten for our transgressions, that we might have life. The water in the wilderness gave life to the children of Israel. Jesus gives us life by him being smitten as well. So this idea of rock runs through the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of more verses as we go along. But I just wanted to bring that up to let us know that this is a very important concept to Peter. And when Peter, in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, says, "Coming to him as to a living stone," it's like the children of Israel came to the rock for life. Water flowed out. Water in the Old Testament also was categorized as living or non-living. Water that was flowing and therefore fresh and safe to drink was called living water. And so coming to him as to a living stone, a stone from which we're given living water, and yet a stone also that lives on his own. Jesus is alive, not dead, but he rose from the dead, he's alive. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. It's just an amazing thing when you look at who Jesus is, when you really read through the Scriptures, when you read through the Gospels, when you see his character, when you see the way that he treated people, how much love he showed, how much grace, how much mercy he showed to people, it's just an amazing thing that he would be rejected, that people would reject him. And yet he came to his own people, and his people received him not. They rejected him. And we see that that was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world, that Jesus might die and pay for our sins, that we might be one with him, that we might be made alive, that we might live eternally with him. But these people rejected him, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, chosen by God. We'll often have a choice in our lives as to whether we're accepted by men or by God. In the way that we live our lives, we'll frequently be faced with a choice. Do we want to say those things or not say those things? Do we want to speak or not speak such that people will accept us? Do we want to live in such a way that the people around us will accept us? Or do we want to live in such a way that God will accept us? We'll frequently be faced with that choice. Wouldn't it be much better to choose what God wants rather than what men want? Rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious. Precious. Jesus is our precious cornerstone. Precious, dear to us, dear to God, and should be dear to us. So coming to him, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So Jesus is a living stone, and he's going to tell us that he is the cornerstone. And we're to come to him as living stones. God has made us alive. If we've been born again, we are spiritually alive. And God calls us living stones, even as Peter was a living stone. We come to God, and we're being built up a spiritual house. Stones being brought together to form a spiritual house. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? It makes sense, you know, if we're being built up into a spiritual house or a temple, that there would be sacrifices being offered to God. But we don't need the sacrifices of the Old Testament any longer. We don't need the animal sacrifices that were to cover up sin and to point forward to the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make on the cross. He fulfilled all the need for those blood sacrifices. So what kind of sacrifices are being made? Well, they're spiritual sacrifices. And if you look through the New Testament, you'll find in a number of places that it talks about spiritual sacrifices. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about one that kind of lays the foundation for all our other spiritual sacrifices. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we begin when we recognize that Jesus has bought us, that we've been bought with a price, and that he's changing our lives, and he wants us to make spiritual sacrifices to him. We begin by offering our bodies to him. Don't you know? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And we begin that process by offering our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And it's more than just our body. The implication here also is that our minds are being offered, that they might be transformed by the renewing of the word. We might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as our minds are being changed by the Word of God. So we offer up our bodies as spiritual sacrifices. In the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, down at verse 15, it's written, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience." Oh, that's 18, not 15. Getting to that point, I saw the eye doctor a couple of weeks ago. After I told you I lost my sunglasses in the river, right? So I thought, well, I should go get a new prescription so I can get ones I can see out of a little better. He said, "You really need bifocals." So we'll probably get some bifocals. Verse 15 of chapter 13, Hebrews 13. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." The sacrifice of praise. Our worship of God, our words of praise to him, are a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. It's So not just our bodies, but the things that we say should be offered up to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he goes on in verse 16 and says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, our giving and our sharing can be a spiritual sacrifice, even though they're material things. Now, we can also give and share our material things and have it not be a spiritual sacrifice if we're doing it for ourselves, if we're doing it so that we'll look good or so that we'll feel better. A lot of times our sense of guilt is played upon by those who want us to give to them, isn't it? And if we're just giving so that we won't feel guilty, it's not really a spiritual sacrifice, is it? It's just really a selfish thing. So we've got to be aware of that. But giving and sharing and doing good, those can be at least spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. In the end of the book of Philippians, Paul expands on that when he talks about how the Philippian church supported him in his ministry. And he said that that was a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And one other kind of sacrifice that Paul writes about back in the book of Romans in chapter 15, Paul writes about the sacrifice of his service, of the people that have come to the Lord through his ministry. In Romans 15, down in verse 16, he says, "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul's basically saying, look, I've ministered to the gospel to these unbelieving people. Many of them have come to the Lord. Because it's been the gospel ministered in the power of God, they've been born again, they've been saved. Therefore, I'm able to offer them to God an offering, the offering of the Gentiles. It's like the people that have been, that I've ministered to through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to offer back to God as an offering. Isn't that an interesting idea? That our offerings are not just those things that we put in the offering basket, but there's this variety of ways we can offer up spiritual offerings to the Lord, including those people that we've ministered to through the years. I remember one time I was at a men's retreat and they had some sharing questions to get us talking in our cabin. And one of the questions was, when you get to heaven, what do you want to hear the Lord say to you? And of course, the first thing that comes to your mind is, well done, good and faithful servant. And we all should want to hear that because we all should want to live lives as good and faithful servants. But you know, one of the things that I really want to hear from the Lord is I want to hear who's there. Who's in heaven because of what God's done through me? Because a lot of times we don't know, do we? A lot of times we minister, you know, we give someone a tract, we never see them again in our lives. You know, there's someone maybe we grew up with that we pray for and we'll never talk to again. There are people in Sunday school class, you know, I taught Sunday school for years and years that, you know, I don't know where those kids are. They're not kids anymore. They're grown-ups. I don't know what's happened in their lives. Probably some of them have come to the Lord. I want to know that. I want to get to heaven and see that there are people that are there because God worked through me. And those people are, in a sense, an offering up to the Lord. So we're being built up as a spiritual house, as a temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We need to be careful that we're always remembering that the primary things that we offer to God, the important things to Him are those that are spiritual. It's not so much the material. If our heart is right, those material things can be a spiritual offering, but it's more important that they be spiritual than that we do the material things. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Peter's going to continue his practice of quoting the Old Testament to establish what he's saying and to expand upon it. "Behold, I lay in Zion," God is speaking, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Jesus is our chief cornerstone. That has several implications to us. What is the cornerstone? That's the first stone that you lay for the building. And that cornerstone determines the position of the building, the level of the building, and how the walls are built relative to that stone. It determines everything about that building, doesn't it? So Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Every other stone, and remember, we're living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Every other stone has to be set in relation to that chief cornerstone. We don't get to choose where we're laid in the building. God is the one who's building his temple. He's taking us as living stones and putting us in the temple in relation to that cornerstone. That's important because, especially I think in our day and age, in America, we're so independently minded. We're so individualistic that we think, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to serve the Lord the way I want to, how I want to. And more in our culture, we're finding people that are saying, I don't go to church anymore. You know, church doesn't have anything for me. I'm going to worship the Lord out here on my own. Or I'm not part of any ministry. I'm ministering to the Lord by myself. Well, you can't really minister to the Lord by yourself. Yes, in a sense, it comes down to your responsibility before God, and the church can't take that responsibility from you. It can't even give that responsibility to you. But we're part of a spiritual house. God is building, through those he's caused to be born again, a spiritual house that's connected. You don't have a house with all these stones, and then you put a stone out in the yard somewhere and say that stone is part of the house. No, the stones are built together, and that's not always comfortable for us, is it? It's not always an easy thing to be built together with other living stones. Some friction that comes from that. But it's interesting that when you go back and you look at the way the temple was built in the days of Solomon, the stones were all prepared off-site. They weren't cut and sanded on the Temple Mount. They were cut and sanded and prepared away from the Temple Mount. And one of the ways that they prepared the stones is when they saw they had two stones that they were going to fit together, they would rub them against each other so that then they would fit exactly. They didn't use mortar on the temple. The stones were just fitted together so tightly that they didn't need mortar. And they were able to do that by rubbing those stones against each other until the rough places were rubbed off and they had a smooth surface meeting the smooth surface of the other stone. Guess what? The Lord does that with us sometimes, doesn't he? He draws us together in a fellowship close enough that sometimes those rough edges of each other start rubbing. I mean, we see that in family, don't we? That's one of the first things you learn in marriage. After a little while, you realize, wait a minute, my spouse has some rough edges, and so do I. And my spouse is getting to know my rough edges better than I knew I had them. It really brings some things out, doesn't it? And yet, what do we do? Our temptation sometimes is just to pull away so it doesn't hurt. But no, that's part of God's plan to smooth us out, to form us, to shape us, to make us more useful in his service. And he does that with us in the church. He's called us all together, and I'm not primarily speaking about the organization of the church, but the organism of the church, the body of Christ throughout the world, God is building together into a spiritual house. And Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything has to be related to how that cornerstone is laid. Everything. You know, when you're building a building, you want the walls to be straight up and down, don't you? If you're building a building out of stone, that cornerstone's got to be laid so that the walls will be straight up and down. The walls are straight up and down on the basis of the straightness of that cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone that's perfectly laid, right? Everything can be evaluated by him. I think too often we get in our minds these ideas about what church ought to be like, what a Christian ought to live like, that are not based on Jesus and his word. They're based on our culture. They're based on our upbringing. I don't know how many times I've talked to people or heard what they've said or read what they've written, and they think that the whole church is just like the church they grew up in and has the problems that they've rejected in that church. I don't know. I just hear this again and again and again. People go to one church. That church has a problem because all churches have problems. They reject all churches on the basis of that one church's problem. That's not how we should evaluate, is it? We should go to the Lord. The Lord. Yeah, the stones have problems. We're not done. God's not done with us yet. The building hasn't been completed. He's still working on it. He's still working on us as stones, continuing to refine us and to place us where he wants us to be. Evaluate those things by Jesus. By Jesus. Look at your life according to him. That's the way our lives should be. He's the cornerstone. He's the one from whom the whole building is built. The chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Is that a wonderful promise? Don't you hate being put to shame? Don't you hate it? It's like when you've done something and your trust is somewhere other than Jesus and that gets exposed, it brings shame, doesn't it? When there are things that you've done that you've hidden and they get exposed, that brings shame. I remember when I first started playing softball again. I played softball a lot as a young man, and even after we got married, played city league softball for a few years. And then, you know, three kids. Who has time for softball? And so I just quit. I'd play with the church every once in a while, right? We'd have a picnic. We'd play softball afterwards or something. And some of the guys, after a while, we didn't even do that much. But some of the guys said, hey, we're forming a team for a city league. We want you to play. I'm going, you guys, I'm just about 40. This was a while ago. I'm going to turn 40 this year. I don't know. And they just pretty much insisted. So I said, okay, I'll play. This will be fun. So the first time under the lights for, I've been about 13, 14 years since I'd played under the lights. First time under the lights. You know, I'm the old guy on the team, so where do they put me? They put me in right field, right? You don't get so many balls there, you know, you're not too involved in the play. So we'll just put Greg out in right field. It'll just be fun to have him on the team. First inning of the first game, guy hits a fly ball out to me, right? And so, you know what to do. You run to where the fly ball is going to come and you put up your glove. It hit me in the chest. I was so ashamed. What was I doing? My eyes had already started going bad, right? But I had trust in my vision. My vision is trustworthy. No, your vision was not trustworthy. It wasn't trustworthy at all. And finally I realized, I think I need to get my eyes checked. And, you know, at the optometrist, they said, oh, your eyes aren't that bad, but don't drive down my street at night. Well, thanks. But what happened? You know, I put my trust in something that wasn't trustworthy. That's the root of all our shame, isn't it? Everything that brings us shame comes about when we've put our trust in something that's not trustworthy. Often, it's we've put our trust in ourselves, or we've put our trust in something that we wanted or some pleasure that we could have, something that we could do that the Lord said don't do, but we said, no, we can do that. That'll be good. I'm going to trust in what that can do for me. And what happens? It brings us shame. It causes us to be put to shame. But he who believes on him, on Jesus, will not be put to shame, will by no means be put to shame. And I like the fact that the New King James here translates it, believes on. We don't use that turn of phrase in English anymore. We say believes in. But the implication is you're putting your weight on something. You're putting your trust onto that other thing. And in this case, it's Jesus. When you believe on something, you're trusting in that. You're resting on that. You rest on Jesus, you'll by no means be put to shame. By no means. He's a cornerstone. He's settled on the foundation. He is the foundation it talks about in other ways. But if we're being built up on him, our trust is in him, we won't be put to shame. He goes on, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Okay, he's precious to God, right? He talked about that back in this quote in verse 6. He's precious to God, the first part of the quote. To you who believe, he is precious also. We see how precious he is. And in the Greek, the word was frequently used of jewels. He's as precious as a jewel. He should be that to us. As we believe, the more we believe in him, the more we trust in him, the more precious to us he becomes. To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To those who are disbelieving, Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The person, the character of Jesus is offensive to many people. It's amazing that that could be as we read the word and we see how good, how humble, how righteous, how loving Jesus is. Yet nevertheless, he's an offense to people. The message of the cross is an offense to people. Our society hates it because it says you're not right with God and you can't be right on the basis of your own works. It says this is sin, that's sin, this is sin, and the society doesn't want to hear that. We want to say, oh no, this is just the way God made me. This is what I am, who I am. This is my choice. This is my privacy. This is whatever. We have all these excuses that we make in our society for our sins. And then when we hear that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that Jesus is the standard for righteousness, and that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins, that's a stumbling block to many people. To many people. Now, people don't like to admit that Jesus is the stumbling block. They don't like to admit that their sin is the issue. So what do? They try to confuse the issue. They try to point elsewhere. It's the church. You know, the church is full of hypocrites. You're narrow-minded if you believe that Jesus is the only way. I love Jesus, and he's going to save everybody. You know, and they confuse the issue, don't they? But Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the way. And if people don't like that, that's their problem. And it is a problem. And he becomes a stone of stumbling to them, a rock of offense. They take offense at that. Now, when we're ministering to people and when we're trying to introduce the Lord to them, a lot of times people will raise up questions. And sometimes those questions are good questions and sometimes they're not. It can be the same question, but coming from a different attitude of heart, can't it? How can you tell? I heard one man say, try to distinguish between those questions that are roadblocks and stumbling blocks. Did he say stumbling blocks? I can't remember. Anyway, the idea is to make a distinction between those things that are keeping a person, that are hindering a person from coming to the Lord, who wants to come to the Lord, versus those things that a person is throwing up across the road to keep the Lord from getting close to him because they don't want to come to the Lord. You see the distinction? It's like a roadblock is what you set up to stop the traffic. And people throw up roadblocks when we try to tell them about the Lord because they don't want to hear. You know, they've already made their decision. They don't want the Lord in their lives. And so they throw up roadblocks because at heart, they realize they need him and that he's good. And so they have to build these defenses around themselves to protect them from the Lord. Crazy thought, isn't it? Crazy thought. Especially when you think about the disciples on the day of the resurrection in an upper room with a locked door. And how were they able to protect themselves? Jesus walked right through the wall. Can't keep the Lord out. The Lord's going to be after those people, even if they're trying to throw up roadblocks. But a person who's throwing up a roadblock, they're not going to be receptive to what we tell them. They've already decided they want to reject what the Lord has for them. And so it's usually not worth a lot of our time trying to answer those questions because those are not the real issues, are they? You know, they talk about, you know, what about Cain's wife and what about the pygmies in Africa and blah, blah, blah. You know, there are these standard things. And can God make a stone that's so big that he can't lift it? And there are all these little roadblocks that people have come up with over the years, and they throw them out to try and hinder us from telling them about the Lord. Those aren't the real issues, are they? You want to get to the heart of the issue. Where is the issue with them? It's like the woman at the well. You know, she's asking these questions, and Jesus saying, you know, bring your husband and come here. You know, he gets right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? Like Nicodemus comes to him and says, teacher, we know that you're a man sent from God. And he says, you must be born again. He gets right to the issue. He cuts away from all these roadblocks, if you will, cuts right to the heart of the matter. That's what we want to do also. On the other hand, sometimes we'll come up to a person who wants to hear about the Lord, who wants to know the Lord, but there's something in their mind or in their heart or in their past that's hindering them, that's making it hard for them to come to the Lord, and they have a legitimate question about that. Those are the questions you want to answer. You want to help them to overcome, to get past, so that those people can come to the Lord. But there are going to be a lot of people for whom Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And what's the essence, what's the key factor that determines whether Jesus is a stone of stumbling for a person or not? What did it say when it introduced this in verse 7? To those who are disobedient. Interesting, isn't it? It's not the way we would typically think about it. We would typically think, you know, these people that just don't know enough or they're confused. No, it's to those who are disobedient, Jesus has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, we've been talking a lot about people outside the church, but you know what? We need to take this and look at it for our own lives, don't we? Because even if we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we may not be living with him as our Lord. There may be things about his call on our lives, the way he wants us to live, that are basically causing us to stumble in maybe lesser ways than coming to the Lord. When do we stumble over what Jesus calls us to do? It's when we're disobedient. Haven't you noticed how a person who gets themselves in trouble in the Christian life always has disobedience back there somewhere? You know, a lot of times it's just maybe a little thing at first, and then it leads to another thing. Because once you disobey in a small area, there'll be another area that'll come up that's related to that. And that'll cause you to be offended at what God's calling you to do. And so you won't do the next thing. Or somewhere down the line, there'll be another thing that you won't do, that you'll disobey over. And then there'll be another one. And they'll build. This is not something that just happens in a vacuum, is it? There's a spiritual war going on. And Satan will use every disobedience of ours to try to build in more disobedience, to try to make us offended at the Lord, and to try to render our lives impotent, useless for the work of the Lord. So when you find yourself reading something or hearing something from the Lord that offends you, that troubles you, try to get to the heart of it. Is there something in my heart, Lord, that makes it hard for me to receive this from your word? Now, that's not usually how we approach it. Usually what we do is we look at the messenger. We say, you know, that messenger's got a problem. We don't even say that messenger, right? Because we don't like to think of him as the messenger of God if the message is something we don't like, right? So we don't use the word messenger when we don't like the message. We say, oh, the pastor or the preacher or, you know, the writer of this book or so-and-so who's my friend but is talking to me about this, or my mom or my dad or my kids. As your kids get older, your kids become your messengers more. We look at the messenger, don't we? This is such a typical thing, and this happens in marriage so often. Someone brings a message to the Lord, to someone from the Lord, that they don't want to hear. What do? They criticize the messenger. And Satan has this good way of getting us doing this in our marriages, right? Where I'm just trying to bring what God wants my spouse to see. They need to see this. They have to see this. And we insist on that. Where the spouse is saying, you're not bringing this with a godly attitude at all. I can't hear this. You know, your attitude is so messed up. And we just do the exact same thing against each other. And we get ourselves in a standoff, right? You know, I can't hear what you're saying because you're saying it with such a rotten attitude. Well, I can't hear what you're saying. Your attitude is no good either. And what's happened? We're not able to receive from each other what the Lord has for us. Same thing happens when we're hearing the word. Be careful that you get past the messenger. It doesn't matter, you know, if it's me, whoever it is, try and look past the messenger and say, is this God's message for me? If it's God's message for me, even if it's not coming through clearly, even if the messenger has a bad attitude about it, if it's God's message for me, I want to receive it. I want to receive it. I want to believe it. I want to put it into practice in my life. And if I'm having trouble with that, if I'm offended by that, is there something in my heart that's causing that offense? Check it out. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed, or this is their destiny. Interesting. There, the Greek word for being appointed or their destiny is related to the word for laying a brick. It's like our destiny is to be built up into the spiritual house of the Lord. But others, because of their disobedience, they're destined to stumble over him. But you. I love those changes of direction in the scripture. You know, especially when they're talking about these horrible things like stumbling over the Lord, being offended at him. This is their destiny, but you, it's not the case for you who know and love and trust the Lord. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at what he's calling us here. He's calling us a chosen generation. A race would be a better word here. You're a chosen race, a chosen nation, ethnos. You're a chosen ethnic group. Christians are our own ethnic group, in a sense. You know, it's like in the world, they have finally this idea that all of our different ethnicities have something to bring to the table. And they have this idea that we can legislate some kind of unity despite our differences. Except we don't want some ideological differences here. You know, those Christian ideologies, those are no good. We don't want to tolerate those. You know, we don't want that kind of diversity. But all these other kind of diversity, you know, it's like they've got the idea that there's something good about this. And yet they don't have the idea that it's beyond what we can do legislatively. It's a matter of the heart. A Christian should see so far beyond what the world is seeing. God is bringing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every ethnos, every people group. God's bringing them together, building them up into a spiritual household. It's amazing what we have in common when we have the Lord in common. And we need to learn to look beyond the things we don't have in common when we do have the Lord in common, to be able to have fellowship with all those who love the Lord. You are a chosen generation, a chosen ethnic group. You're a royal priesthood. We're priests in the sense of offering sacrifices to God, not in the sense of the Old Testament priesthood, where people can't go directly to God because of their sins. They need an intermediary to mediate between them. We have that mediator. We have Jesus. He's the one mediator between God and man. So we don't need another priest in that sense. Everybody can go directly to God through Jesus Christ if they get right with him. We're a priesthood in a different sense. Yes, we're trying to bring people to the Lord. We're trying to be mediators in that sense of drawing them to the Lord so they can be right with him. But we're a priesthood in a sense of offering these spiritual sacrifices. And a royal priesthood, no less. A royal priesthood. Because we've been adopted into the royal family. God the King is our Father. And so we've become a royal priesthood, his own special or precious people, precious to him, his own special people. I forgot, holy nation, or holy nation, or at least we should be. Why? Why has God called us this? Why has God called us to himself? What is his purpose? It's pretty clear right here. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. His light is marvelous. It's amazing. Even the physical light in this material world is pretty amazing. My daughters are painters, and so you begin to look at light a little differently. When you start looking at paintings and you start seeing the light on the hills in different times of day and how it brightens up different plants, it's just amazing how beautiful light is in this world. And yet his light is so much more amazing, the spiritual light. Do you remember what that was like? Was there a day in your life when all of a sudden the light dawned? It was just an amazing time in my life. It's like all of a sudden I just could see things totally different, things that I had never noticed before, that I just was blind to in life. It's like, this is so clear. It's so clear. God called me out of darkness. Rapidly from darkness to light. It's like there's a fast transition there. Sometimes it's harder for people, especially people who grow up in Christian homes. It's like a slower progression, a longer transition from darkness to light. But there's still that transition there. Whether you can pin down a day or not when that transition was finally made, it's not so important. The key is that it was made and that you recognize that on your own, you were in darkness. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have obtained it. It's ours. We still seek it. We still seek for God's forgiveness for those things that we have sinned against him. But his mercy is ours. We've obtained it. A lot of times we'll ask someone or we'll want to know about someone who they are. Who are you really? And, you know, we have names and we have our identities. I was thinking about this week. I was at work. It's working in the evening. And my baseball team was winning. And I was thinking, you know, it makes me happy when my baseball team wins. And I thought, you know, that's weird, isn't it? Isn't it weird? You know, there's this group of guys, and they're playing with balls and sticks. 2,000 miles away from here. I've never met any of them. Don't know I read about them. You know, I hardly have watched them, even. But they're my team, because they were my team growing up, even though they've turned over 4, 5, 6 times since then. It's like, they're my team, and if they win, that makes me happy. Is that weird? But you know what it is? Is we identify with that team. You know, that was my team. There's something about that team that relates to me, such that if they win, it's like it's credited to my account somehow. It's like, especially when they beat the team of one of my friends, right? Or when they beat those arch rivals. Now, Margaret and I are probably friends this week because even though our teams are rivals, my team beat her team's rival 3 out of 4. Earlier this week. Amen? But isn't it weird? It's like we wrap our identity up in something, and then that thing reflects on us. It's like people can watch that team win, never think about me. I didn't have anything to do with it. Well, every once in a while I'll pray for them, right? It's like, oh, let him get a hit, you know. So a weak example of Christianity, huh? But it's an illustration, right? We bind our identity up with something, and then we take credit when it does well, or we get discouraged when that something fails there. That's not where our trust should be, is it? See, God wants to shift our identity to him. Isn't that part of what this passage is all about? He's shifting our thinking away from thinking about ourselves as just individuals living on our own in this world. And he's shifting our attention onto him, taking our identity from him. We're chosen by him. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're different now. We should be different. We should live differently. When you go back and you look at what Peter's trying to accomplish here, you realize he's pointing to Jesus. He's showing us who Jesus is. He's the chief cornerstone, the precious stone. He's the foundation stone. He's a living stone. He's chosen by God. And he's working in us. He's showing us who he is and what he's done, what he's doing to build us up into a spiritual house. He's also showing us who we are, and by implication, who we aren't, who we were, and who we're becoming now. I made a list of all the things that are implied that we were and that we are, or that we were and now we're becoming. Just from this passage is pretty amazing list, starting with verse 5 when it starts to talk about us. It says we're living, which implies we were dead. We're spiritual, but being built into a spiritual house, which meant we used to be carnal, fleshly. We're made a holy priesthood, which implies we were unholy. A priesthood as opposed to just a common person without a role of ministry, to offer up acceptable sacrifices, which meant what we were giving God was unacceptable to him. Do you realize you could give unacceptable offerings to God if they're not on the basis of what Jesus did? In verse 6, verse 6, it talked about how we're no longer put to shame, which implies we were put to shame. We had much to be ashamed of. In verse 8, the implication is we used to be stumbling as everyone else, but now we're walking upright. There's been a change there. There should be a change in our way of thinking. I was thinking about that and remembering stumbling once. You know, I don't know if you have any, if you keep like a list of your smooth moves. I think it's good, especially for those of us who are men, to remind ourselves sometimes of our smooth moves, because, you know, we tend to think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought. I don't think it's a coincidence that the guy who came up with the term ego was a man, right? And ego comes from the Latin, which just means I, myself. You know, it's like the essence of me is ego. I remember one time just thinking about stumbling. I was probably about 11, 12, and I was at a lake with my parents on a picnic, and I was going down to the boat docks, right, to see what was up with the fishing down by the boat docks. And, you know, you're pretty cool. You're tripping along a little bit after dark with my hands in my pockets over rough, uneven ground littered with tree roots, one of which caught me just right. And the next thing I know, I'm on a picnic table looking up at some strangers going, huh, what happened? Something not very good, speaking of being put to shame. You know, where's your trust? But that's just totally unrelated to really what we're doing, except without the Lord, we're stumblers. We stumble. We stumble. Our trust is not where it should be. But the implication is, with the Lord, we don't stumble. We can walk upright. Without the Lord, he's an offense to us. With the Lord, we accept him. We're unoffended. Without the Lord, we're disobedient. But now we should be an obedient people, obedient to him. In verse 9, we're chosen, which implies before we were rejected, we weren't chosen. Don't you hate not being chosen for something? It's a horrible feeling. We're holy. We're a holy nation. Before we were unholy. We're special. We're valuable to him. Before we were common. We're his, a people for his own possession, his own special people. Before We were just ourselves, our own. We didn't belong to him. We went from darkness into light. All these transitions, this is who we are now. In verse 10, we weren't a people, now we are the people of God. We were people without mercy, now we're people who have received mercy. I don't know if you guys follow Christian music, but there's a group called Jars of Clay who had a CD called Who We Are Instead. Who We Are Instead. And that phrase just kept coming back to me, thinking about this passage. Who We Are Instead. Instead of all these other things that we used to be, who we are instead is God's people, His holy nation, His chosen generation, His royal priesthood, His special people. That's who we are instead. And our identity, that's a new identity that will change the way we live if we allow our minds to be transformed, if we allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus is making us into a new people, and in Him now we can offer up spiritual sacrifices. We can be built into a holy temple, a spiritual house, in order that we might proclaim His praises in a way that will bring Him glory. So coming to Him, keep coming to the Lord. Let Him minister to you. Let Him change you. Take your identity from Him and not from anything else. And you'll find yourself walking in a way where you won't stumble, bringing praise to Him, glorifying Him through how you live and what you say. And won't that be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful to live a life that's pleasing to Him? Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have so much to say to us. Lord, there's so much more that we could have gone into this morning. But we just pray, Lord, we would hold on to who You are and who we are in You and what You've called us to do, how You've called us to live. Lord, search our hearts. Show us the ways that our trust is anywhere but in You. Root out the unbelief in our lives, Lord, and draw us near to You. May we be people who come to You, who drink of the pure spiritual milk of Your word, who are nourished by it, built up in You, and who live lives that please You. And Lord, may we be people who are quick to proclaim Your praises. Lord, You have done wondrous things. It's just amazing that You would save us. And Lord, the things You've done through Your Son in order to save us, just amaze us. The ways that You work through Your church, Lord, amaze us. The people who persevere in the midst of horrendous trials, Lord, just amaze us. May You be glorified through them, and Lord, may You be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.